The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
I want to begin my Easter message this year with a confession. That in the different seasons of my life, I have struggled pretty significantly with this problem of pain. Sometimes it's also characterized as the problem of evil. And the question that is posed is basically, how can an all-powerful and an all-loving God allow for the kind of suffering that we witness in the world? Because sometimes when I read the news, I feel on the verge of despair, because it's hard to reconcile what I believe about God and what I see around me. And the first followers of Jesus also lived in a really brutal world that was filled with suffering and evil. For a moment, just consider what Jesus' disciples had to endure that first Easter weekend 2,000 years ago. They saw one of their own, Judas, betray Jesus. And then they watched as he was subjected to a totally unjust trial, which was, in truth, rigged from the start. And then condemned to death, he was flogged almost to the point of death, and then forced to carry his own cross to the place of his execution. And some of them even stood at the foot of that cross, witnessing the unbearable suffering of someone that they loved deeply and had followed. And as I reflect on what they experienced that first Good Friday, I had to ask myself, if I witnessed the crucifixion of someone I loved, could I still believe in an all-loving and all-powerful God? This was a very sobering question for me to ponder. I really wondered if my faith in God could have survived an experience like that. But as I reflected on what the earliest followers of Jesus experienced on that Friday, I was challenged by another question that I think totally reframes that one, and it is this. What if the one who hung on the cross was God himself? What if rather than being one who is distant and just observing our suffering, is the one who entered into it on our behalf? And if this is true and the resurrection is true, then it totally transforms how we come to understand suffering and evil. It means that our pain is not the evidence that God has abandoned us, but the very place where he most identifies with us. The cross tells us that God is not indifferent to our suffering, but willing to bear the full weight of human brokenness and sin on himself. And his resurrection declares that suffering and evil will not have the final word, but that God will redeem it for our good. John 20 opens with these words. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." It is early morning, so early that it is still dark, and Mary Magdalene, accompanied by several women, decide to go to the tomb where they want to prepare Jesus' body for burial. But there they discover that the stone that covered the tomb had been rolled away, and the body is missing. And so she runs to report what she saw to Peter and John, assuming that someone had taken it. And at this point, the possibility of resurrection hasn't even entered into the mind of the followers of Jesus. And that is not a plausible explanation for the empty tomb. And so Peter and John, the two of them, set off immediately toward the tomb. John provides this additional interesting detail that he outruns Peter and he arrives at the tomb first. I think in his perspective, it's like, it's always about Peter, right? He always gets the spotlight, but I want the world to know I got there first, you know? And John stoops and looks inside that tomb. But when Peter reaches the tomb, true to his nature, he rushes right inside without hesitation, which gives John the courage to enter as well. In verses 6 to 9 of John 20, it says, he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So John comes to believe even before he has a fully formed understanding of the resurrection. The categories aren't there for him yet. The Scriptures have not all connected in his mind, but something he saw in that empty tomb compelled him to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think it can be difficult for us to picture the scene based on the description, since we're not familiar with ancient Jewish burial practices. But what Peter and John encountered looked nothing like the aftermath of a hastily executed grave robbery. What they instead saw was that the burial cloths that once wrapped around Jesus' body were basically lying undisturbed on the slab where Jesus' body once laid. And that the wrappings that were used over his face were carefully folded next to it. And it's hard to imagine, but what we need to picture is it's as if the body that was once inside these burial clothes has simply passed right through them, and they were left now just as they were when Jesus was wrapped by them. And before John can fully explain or understand what he is witnessing, the raw evidence before him is enough for him to believe. Peter and John head back to join the other disciples and let them know what they witnessed, but Mary stays behind and is weeping at the tomb. She eventually gathers the courage to enter the tomb herself, where she finds two angels seated at the place where the body of Jesus was. And in verse 13 to 16, it says, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So Mary sees Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And assuming that he is the gardener, she pleads with him to tell her, "If you have moved the body of Jesus, if it was you, then tell me and tell me where it is so that I can go get it." And then Jesus speaks a single word to her, her name. Mary. Now that's what it says in the English translation, Mary. But actually, the name that Jesus uses in that moment is not Maria, which is Greek, the formal name for Mary, which is the name that is used in all the other accounts of her in the Gospels. No, he actually calls her by the more intimate Aramaic form, Mariam. The name that Mary would have heard as a child. It is the name that is used by her loved ones, the informal, intimate name that she is called by her friends and family. And in that moment, that more personal form of a name spoken from the lips of Jesus cuts through all of her confusion and her grief, and she knows instantly and unmistakably that it is Jesus, not a ghost, not a vision, but it is the same Jesus that she had known and loved for all these years when he calls her Mariam. And like John, she finally comes to understand in this moment that Jesus has risen from the dead. It goes on in verse 19 to 22, on the evening of that first day of the week when the disciples were together with the door locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The disciples are terrified, hiding behind locked doors when Jesus suddenly appears among them. And his first words to them are words of reassurance. "Peace be with you." And at the sight of him in the flesh, their fear is instantly giving way to an overwhelming joy. They can hardly believe what they are seeing. And then Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In his farewell discourse that we've been looking at ICC, Jesus repeatedly promised that after his death, he would give to them his Spirit. And now that moment had finally arrived. Now, on the evening of the first Easter, this small group of frightened disciples who are locked away behind these doors receives the Spirit as Jesus breathes on them. And this language has undeniable echoes of Genesis 2. Where God breathes life into the first human being, Adam, and he becomes a living soul. And this is a new creation moment. As Jesus breathes new life into his followers, giving them his own Spirit. And from this moment on, his followers will never be the same again. Their fear will give way to courage. Their doubts will result in unshakable certainty. And these same men that hid behind locked doors will now, in just a little moment, stand in public proclaiming the risen Jesus without hesitation or fear. And through that unwavering conviction of the resurrection, they will carry this message of Jesus and his resurrection to the ends of the earth, turning the world upside down by the power that was granted them through the Holy Spirit. But there is one disciple who was not in the room that day, that moment. And it all happens without him, Thomas. This is probably the worst experience of FOMO recorded in human history, right? Like, wait, what happened when I went to get dinner? It says in verse 25, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Unfortunately, because of the one moment in his life, he will forever be remembered as, quote, doubting Thomas, right? But was Thomas really any different than any of the others? Was he really any different than us? Like the whole nation of Israel, Thomas had been shaped by centuries of Jewish history. It is a history that is filled with the ache of waiting for God to show up in power and set things right. Generation after generation, they waited and prayed and died without seeing the arrival of God and his promises. Thomas was a man who carried the weight of the entire history of his nation. And he had dared to hope that Jesus was finally the answer. But the cross seemed to put a definitive end to that hope. To hope again and to open himself up again for this kind of disappointment required more than the testimony of his friends. He said, "I need to see it for myself in order to believe." And so in verse 26 to 28, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus gives Thomas what he needed. 1 week later, he appears in that very same room, and his first words were directed directly to Thomas. "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And in response to seeing Jesus with his own eyes and touching him with his own hands, Thomas makes the highest confession of Jesus recorded in all of the Gospels. My Lord and my God. Like Mary, like John, like all the other disciples, Thomas looked at the risen Jesus, and the categories he had been working with his entire life simply cannot explain what he has witnessed. The only explanation that fits is the one that is standing right before him at that moment was none other than God himself. And then Jesus turns to speak to us, to every person who would come after Thomas and doubt as well, who does not have the benefit of being in that room that day. In verse 29 to 31, then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We are the ones who have not seen. We are the ones who are asked to believe on the basis of the testimony of these first witnesses passed down through the centuries. And I want to, as I close my message this afternoon, I want to come back to how I started this message about the problem of suffering and evil. Because there is still suffering in our world, isn't there? There is still death. The resurrection does not wave all of that away. But the story of Easter tells us that God has entered into our suffering and even entered into our death and arose victorious from it all. And he is inviting us to trust that what he has done is not only for himself, but for everyone who follows him. The first Easter weekend was filled with darkness and fear and confusion. But Sunday came and something happened that would change his followers' entire understanding of reality. John saw an empty tomb and believed. Mary heard her name called in a voice that was so familiar to her, and she believed. And Thomas touched the scars of Jesus' crucified body, and he to believe. Something happened that day that has no adequate explanation other than the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, vindicating his claim to be God. In just a moment, we are going to witness the testimonies of those who personally experienced this truth in their own lives. 9 people among us are going to be baptized today. And before they get baptized, they are going to tell you their story. And I want you to listen carefully, because I think you are going to hear echoes of everything that I've been talking about this morning in their stories. You're going to hear about desperate searches for answers, long waiting for even a glimmer of hope through long seasons of darkness. You're going to hear about the brokenness of our world that can make life seem so meaningless. But you're also going to hear about the voice of Jesus that called their name in ways that were unmistakably personal to each one of them. The people who are being baptized today didn't so much find their way to God. They are people who were lost and were found by God. And I want to say to everyone who may be in this room today who is still searching, all of our stories begin not with certainty, but with simply a longing. And maybe that is where you are today, with a quiet, persistent longing that you can't quite shake. And the invitation of Easter is not that we have everything figured out, but to trust the testimony that has been handed down to us. That the same Jesus who called Mary by name, who met Thomas in his doubt, who breathed life into those fearful disciples, is with us today. And if you are willing, even in the smallest of ways, to open yourself to him, what you may find is that the story that you are listening today is not just theirs, but can be the beginning of yours. Let's pray.